This is Pastor Bob Spagnuolo of the Trinity Reformed Baptist Church of Topeka, Kansas. We invite you to pick up your Bible, turn to Hebrews chapter 8, and continue in our journey in this marvelous book, which shows again the superiority of Christ over any Old Testament person or character, and that would include such persons as Abraham, Moses, David, Solomon, Joseph, Daniel, to name but a few. Also shows the superiority of the priesthood of which Christ now resides, which is the Melchizedek priesthood, over the Aaronic or Levitical priesthood. Shows the superiority of the body of Christ, the church, if you will, over anything that was once called a tabernacle or a stone building called the temple, a freestanding building there in Jerusalem, which was destroyed twice. And above all, in the book of Hebrews, we are being taught the superiority of the new covenant versus the old covenant. And until you grasp what the book of Hebrews is actually saying in just those key points, you will unfortunately always arrive at a faulty conclusion in the most important areas of interpretation, whether it be salvation, whether it be ecclesiology, or whether it be eschatology, the teaching of future things. Lord, we come to you now to ask you that as we continue in our journey in the book of Hebrews in these Sunday evening sessions, that again keep us within the guardrails of truth. And those guardrails are the Old and the New Testament, the bookends of divine truth. Help us to keep away from human tradition, the temptation to add any conclusion by any expert, any doctor of divinity, any pastor or preacher, to include myself, that your word would have the final say in all things. In Christ's name, amen. I'm going to read in verse 6 to verse 13, and we're going to focus our entire lesson today in a word study in verse 13. As we conclude chapter 8. But now, you may want to underline those two words, but now. When Paul wrote these words, he was proclaiming and about to explain a radical shift in administrations. The old was out, and the new was now in. But now hath he, the Lord Jesus, obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he, the Lord Jesus, is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant, and that's the Mosaic covenant, had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. And the word the second is referring to the new covenant. For finding fault with them, that would be ethnic, national, physical Israel, those to whom the covenant was made and was given, for finding fault with them, the Lord God saith, quote, behold, the days come, this is a quote from Jeremiah 31, So when Jeremiah gave these words now, remember, it was prophetic when he uttered these words. Paul is telling us that which was given in prophecy in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31, and elsewhere, to even include the book of Ezekiel, has now become a complete fulfillment and a reality. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. I have no problem with those words. It was given by Jeremiah to the nation in which Jeremiah was ministering. But the Israel and the Judah that God had in mind goes beyond just 12 tribes. It includes the nations of the world. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt. So we're talking again the Mosaic covenant. There's no argument to the contrary here. Because they continue not in my covenant, Israel was grossly unfaithful to the covenant that she agreed to. And I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. And here it comes. This is the heart and soul of the new covenant. And let's see if it includes remotely anything to land, dirt, boundary lines, national boundaries, whether it's talking about a kingdom on the earth, a physical, natural kingdom. I will put my laws into their mind. So this seems to be something spiritual and not something tangible or physical. And write them in their hearts. So again, we're talking about something inwardly, not something outwardly. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. Well, that's talking about a spiritual relationship. To be in union with God through Christ by the Holy Spirit. So far, I see nothing here referring to the Abrahamic covenant. We're not even referring anything here to the Davidic covenant. We're talking about the institution of a different covenant, a new covenant, a better covenant. Based on what? Based on verses 6, it's based on a more excellent ministry. It's based on a better mediator. And it's also based on better promises, as opposed to the Mosaic covenant. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, quote unquote, know the Lord. And last week we compared that with John 17, verses 1 to 3, and Jesus delineates for our own understanding that eternal life is to know the Father and to know the one whom the Father has sent. Did he not in John 17, 3? Why don't you stop and get your Bibles and turn to John 17, verse 3. He tells us that eternal life is to know the true and living God and to know the one whom the Father has sent, which is Jesus. For all shall know me. Oh, not just ethnic Jews, but Jews and non-Jews alike. According to the New Testament, there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. That distinction has been erased under the new covenant. From the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. So there's the new covenant. Jeremiah tells us about that. In chapter 31 of his book, I believe he says a bit more, and I think it's chapter 34, and then also in Ezekiel. And when I read that here from the pen of the Apostle Paul, I don't see anything in here about 7-year tribulation, one world economy, microchips, a third rebuilt temple. I don't see anything about an earthly, you know, physical, tangible Jewish kingdom on the planet. This whole thing drips with a spiritual connotation. It talks about salvation, sins forgiven, reconciliation between God and a hostile sinner has been made. Do you see anything beyond what I'm just saying? But then we come to the climax of verse 13. in that he saith a new covenant, he had made the first old. Now, those are Paul's words, so if you have any disagreement in this lesson, your argument is not with me, but against Paul, against the Holy Spirit, and against the entire body of divine truth. If you have fallen sway to a man-made doctrine that teaches that somehow the Old Testament and all of its trappings have to be reconstituted and resurrected once again, and to put people back under the law for a seven-year period, and then to accentuate that in a 1,000-year reign on the planet, you don't find that in verse 13. He had made the first old. Now that which decayeth, and notice in the Authorized Version the beauty of the verb tense with the ETH denoting ongoing action, that this action was still in motion when Paul penned these words. Now that which decayeth and waxeth, ETH, old, is ready to vanish away. Now you need to meditate on that verse 13 as much as lies within you. Because if you do not understand verse 13, and I'm going to give you the definition of these words and look how it's been used, again, you will come to some faulty conclusions. Okay? Very faulty conclusions. About the relationship between Old and New Testament, number one, the relationship between the Mosaic covenant and the types and the shadows and the pictures that it pointed to anticipating the Messiah versus Christ, who is the Messiah and who has fulfilled all things said about him in the Old Testament. And then you're going to have a hard time understanding the role of the church. Is the church a parenthesis, as I was taught way back in the early 1970s? And that teaching goes all the way back to the beginning of the 19th century, that the church is an interruption to God's plan, that God's main interest is the nation of Israel, the ethnic people of Israel, and the church is simply a byproduct because they failed to accept the kingdom in the days of Jesus. You don't find that anywhere in the Bible unless you put it in there. And therefore, you run the risk of God's plagues because you are adding to the Bible versus taking out of it through exposition what it says. Well, in Hebrews chapter 8, 8 to 12, Paul quotes from Jeremiah 31, casting New Testament light and New Testament illumination back onto the Old Testament. Remember one key point in biblical hermeneutics. The Old Testament does not explain the New Testament. It's the New Testament that explains the Old. Okay? The writer of Hebrews is making it crystal clear that Christ, who came by a more better priesthood, has inaugurated the new covenant that was spoken of by Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Furthermore, this new covenant is the final consummation of all the covenants that you find in the Old Testament leading up to this one. There is no third new covenant coming, let alone any necessity of a return to the old covenant. Turn with me once again to John chapter 4. Turn to John chapter 4 and then find Joshua 24. One of our Bible students pointed this out for us last Sunday at the conclusion. Jesus talking to the woman at the well in John 4 and 24. I also mentioned that last time, where Jesus tells this woman that there is a major shift in administrations from the old to the new. And in verse 24, the Bible says, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit, meaning internally, from the heart, okay, from the inner man, and in truth, Well, whose truth? It's not my truth, not your truth, but biblical truth. So look at those words in verse 24 of John 4. God is a spirit, so he's immaterial. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Then turn to Joshua 24, and this is way back in the Old Testament, okay? Back in that Stone Age, for some of you, I believe, as if the Old Testament has nothing to offer. But look at verse 14. What did Joshua say? Joshua 24:14. Now therefore fear the Lord. Now, as New Testament Christians, are we exempt from fearing God? Or that's just an Old Testament requirement? No, we're to fear God even today. Serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. Just because you're a New Testament saint doesn't mean that you're exempt from serving God. It doesn't mean that there's always the temptation for you and I to harbor little gods within our hearts that need to be removed. But notice, we are to fear him and serve him in sincerity and in truth. Sounds like Jesus' words to the woman at the well. So once again, Jesus wasn't advocating something totally out of the blue or out of the air. Christ and the apostles were referring constantly to the Old Testament. That's the only source from which they were actually quoting from. Well, let's go now to Hebrews 8. Get out your pen, get your notebook paper, or if you have a wide enough margin in your Bibles, you can write in whatever you feel that you need to. Verse 13, in that he saith a new covenant, he had made the first old. What does the word first here mean? Well, glad you asked. The Greek word that is translated here means first in time, first in place, first in any succession of things or a person. First in rank, first in influence, first in honor. It means chief or principal. I'll say that again, because here in the word first, here in verse 13, is referring to the Mosaic Covenant. First in time, first in place, first in any succession of things. Like the letter A is the first letter to the alphabet. Okay? First in any succession of people, George Washington was our first president. First in rank, influence, honor, that which is chief, that which is principal. Turn to Matthew chapter 10 and verse 2. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 2. Let's look at some examples of how the word is used. Matthew 10 and 2, here Jesus is sending out the 12, two by two. And what do we find in verse 2? Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. The first, Simon, who was called Peter. That's the same word used in Hebrews 8:13. Same Greek word that's translated first in verse 2. So, when it came to the apostolic names, Peter is always first, front and center. He's first. First in rank, first in a succession of names, first in influence, first in honor, the chief, the principal. Look at Matthew 19 and verse 30. Matthew 19, verse 30. But many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Same word used in Hebrews 8 and 13. Look at Acts 1 and verse 1. Acts 1:1. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. See the word former? It's referring to the gospel of what? Luke. Luke came first. Luke came before the book of Acts, if you will, in a succession of time. 1 Corinthians 15:45. So I think once you get these verses and these ideas wrapped around your mind, we're talking about the Mosaic Covenant. Okay? The covenant that God made with Israel at the foot of Mount Sinai, that they agreed to, all that the Lord says we're going to do. 1 Corinthians 15:45. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. So according to Paul, he believed in Adam and Eve. Okay, that's not Jewish fairy tale. It's not some framework hypothesis. Adam and Eve were not primates from different tribes of monkeys running around and jumping from tree to tree. Paul believed the Genesis account, the narrative of Genesis 1 and 2. But notice how it's used. All right? So I think, without a doubt, as we go back to Hebrews 8 and 13, the writer here of Hebrews, you would have to disagree blatantly and foolishly against the Holy Spirit, who's the author of Scripture. Because in chapter 8, Paul is contrasting quite clearly, quite in our face, the Old Covenant versus the New Covenant. Okay? Old Covenant, New Covenant. And according to verse 13, that Mosaic Covenant was that old first covenant. He says, a new covenant he had made, the first old. What does the word old here mean? I'm glad you asked. Listen to these definitions of the word that's translated here, old. It means to make ancient. And as far as I know, everything that we classify as ancient today is what? Stone, cold, dead. To become old, to be worn out by time and use. Now stop and think. This is what God the Holy Spirit is defining for us, the old covenant, as it was being finally understood during the age of the apostles. They have the Holy Spirit, John 14, John 16. Come on now, put your Bible caps on. Jesus promised the coming of the Holy Spirit to them in order for them to truly understand all that Jesus had taught them during his public ministry, which they did not fully understand. They were not even fully comprehending the concept of dying, him dying, being buried, 3 days and three nights later, rising from the dead. When they saw him buried, when they saw him placed in Joseph's tomb and the stone was rolled, in their mind, everything had come to an end. The movement was over. Okay? Whom they thought was the Messiah was now dead. No. It wasn't until the giving of the Holy Spirit that their understanding was jump-started by the Holy Spirit. They could go now to the Old Testament text and the prophecies, make the connection with Jesus, his entire life, his entire being, his entire atonement, and all the dots were all connected, and the light bulbs, or the floodlight, came on. Now, as they were preaching and as they were writing the New Testament canon, they can throw that floodlight back onto the Old Testament, and the Old Testament was illuminated. And here we're being told that the Mosaic covenant in that middle of the first century, during the time of the apostles, was ancient. It was becoming old. It was worn out. And why was it worn out? By time, by virtue of time and constant use. But I like this one. It means about to be abrogated. To be abrogated. To wax old. It's coming to its conclusion. It is no longer needed. It has done what it was supposed to have done. It has achieved its purpose all those centuries, because the Messiah has come, the rod of Jesse has come, the branch of the Lord has come, the suffering servant has come, the one that is painted in portrait in Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53 has come. The seed of the woman has come. Shiloh has come. He's come. And he's done all things spoken of him. Well, how was this word used? Let's go to Luke chapter 12. And here we're going to find the word used twice. Luke chapter 12, 33. Luke 12 and 33. Luke 12 and 33. Ready? Sell that ye have and give alms. Provide yourselves bags which wax not old. You see the word wax and the word old? In verse 33, it's the same Greek word. A treasure in heaven that faileth not, where no thief approacheth, neither moth corrupteth. Same word. Translated wax, and in the same breath, translated old. And then turn to Hebrews chapter 1. And therefore we kind of roll back the weeks and a few months when we began our journey in the book of Hebrews. Look at Hebrews chapter 1 verse 11. Well, let's look at verse 10 to see what he's talking about. And thou, Lord, in the beginning has laid the foundation of the earth. So we're talking about natural creation. And the heavens are the works of thy hand. They shall perish, but thou remainest. And they all shall wax old as doth a garment. Talking about the natural order of things. And there it is. So go back to Hebrews 8:13. Are you kind of getting a sense of what the writer of Hebrews here is really emphasizing between the old Mosaic covenant and the covenant or the new covenant that Jesus inaugurated the night of the supper, when he lifted the cup, offered a benediction, and when he lifted the cup, he blessed it and said, this cup represents the blood shed for the new covenant, which is shed for many. Those are his words, not mine. Okay, go back to verse 13. In that he saith, this is the Lord, he's quoting from the Old Testament, a new covenant he had made. The first, old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. The words which decayeth. Are you ready for a shocker? This is the same word in the Greek that is translated the word old in verse 13. Same Greek word. Isn't it amazing how God the Holy Spirit has to repeat himself and use the same Greek word several times in the same verse, because he knows how thick-headed we are and how unwilling we are to get the message in the first reading. he has to continually thump our foreheads to get the message. The term which decayeth is the same Greek word which is translated the word old just a few words before in verse 13. Same word. Now, he goes on to say, now that which decayeth and waxeth old. Waxeth old. This is a different Greek word. And it means literally to grow old. But get this. To grow old of things or institutions. Now, what is the Old Covenant and the New Covenant? Those are institutions. Just like the church is an institution. Just like the nation of Israel was an institution of individuals. To grow old of things and institutions. But I like this one. To fail from old age. Fail from old age. Beloved, eventually all of us are going to get old, right? Or we're going to get older. And eventually we're going to fail. We're going to come to our end because our years on this planet are done. We go from being old to getting old to death, right? All of us. We're being told that the old covenant was going to come to its demise. Where in the New Testament can you find any hint of a resuscitation and bringing back to life again the old covenant? You can't find that in any of Jesus' words, any of the apostles in their sermons and acts or in their writings in the New Testament canon. You gotta look in vain to find any hint of a resuscitation. Okay? Putting it back on life support for another shot. The old is done with because of the atonement of Christ. Let me show you where we find this word. Okay? Look at John 21. John chapter 21. This is following the resurrection. And the closing words of John's gospel. Look at verse 18. Here Jesus is telling Peter what's going to happen to him. Peter gets a little curious because he wants to know what's going to happen to John the Beloved. All right? And notice the words found in verse 18. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, this is Jesus talking to Peter, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, same Greek word here, old, is the same Greek word that is translated in verse 13, waxeth old. Thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. And guess what? That's the only time it's used in the whole New Testament. In those two instances. Okay? You kind of get the feel of what's going on here? You got a lot of people today that are teaching something totally different, totally 100% in opposition to what God here is saying. And they don't realize what they're saying. They don't realize what they're doing. They're trampling on the very atonement of Christ and what he has accomplished in the institution of the new covenant. Well, we're not done. In that he saith a new covenant, he had made the first old. So we know what that means. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. The word ready. Are you ready? Here's some definitions for the word. It means that which is near, either near of a particular place or a particular position. Those who are near have access to God, used in that sense. To be near to God means you have now open access to the Father. Does not Hebrews say, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace? that we may receive grace in time of need, right? Mercy in time of need. Well, why do you have such boldness to come into the throne of heaven and plead with your supplications and prayers and intercessions? Because now you have open access through Christ to the Father, when under the old economy, you had to go through a fallible high priest. Not now. Your high priest from the order of Melchizedek sits at the Father's right hand. You don't need to go through an intermediary. You don't need to go through me or through a priest or a rabbi. You can go to God the Father through God the Son, right into the chamber of the great King of Heaven. Number one, Jews as opposed to those who were alien from God and His blessings. We talk about under the old covenant that God's ancient people had a close nearness to God Himself because of that covenant relationship. They had a tabernacle, later a temple. They had a priesthood. They had a religious rite and ceremonial structure. They had an institution in place that allowed them access to God, even though it was barred by a veil. Nonetheless, one day out of the whole year, the high priest went in first sacrificing and making atonement for himself because he was fallible, then bringing the blood and sprinkling it behind the curtain, behind the veil, sprinkling seven times on the mercy seat to provide an atonement, to provide a temporary covering of the sins of the nation. Beloved, the Romans did not have that access. The Greeks, the Babylonians, the Assyrians, the Hittites, the Egyptians, the Persians, they did not have that access. Only Israel had that access. So in that sense, with this word, the word ready, which means that which is near to something, either in position or to a person, the Israelites had this free access to God. Though it was through mediators, though it was through bloody sacrifices, they had this access, but not the non-Jews. And then secondly, the rabbis used this term, the understanding of the rabbis, quote, to make nigh, as equivalent to make a proselyte. So when the Jews went about making proselytes, like Cornelius, like Jairus, well, not Jairus, but the Roman centurion who went to Jesus, okay, in the gospel narratives, and he was very kind to the nation of Israel. He even provided a synagogue. He had a good report, a good testimony amongst the Jews. So in that sense, that particular person who was once a worshiper of many gods now becomes the worshiper of the true and the living God, as he understood that through the light of Judaism, biblical Judaism. He had a nearness to God as opposed to the rank and file Roman soldiers who were still worshiping all the different gods under the sun in their own imagination. Also ready of time, of times imminent and soon to come to pass. So listen to that other aspect of this word. Ready in regards to time, meaning of times imminent and soon to come to pass. Not thousands and thousands and thousands of years off, even in our future. It was a reality in the days of Paul who penned those words. It was becoming a reality. It was imminent. Soon to come to pass. Well, how was this word used? Well, let's look at it, comparing Scripture with Scripture. Matthew 24, verse 32. This is Jesus' Olivet Discourse. You can find the synoptics in Mark 13 and Luke 21. John's Olivet Discourse is the book of the Revelation. Matthew 24, look at verse 32. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is nigh. Or, summer is ready. Summer is ready. So likewise ye, when ye shall see these things, know that it is near, ready, even at the doors. Now, that's a time indicator that most people today have grossly butchered. Jesus is telling the people here, telling his 12, when you see, and you look at that in modern translations, you have the word you, second person plural. King James, that comes across as ye, plural, collectively. When you read the Olivet Discourse very carefully and slowly, without having Hal Lindsey or Tim LaHaye's commentary or C.I. Schofield telling you what it means, when you read the text by itself, Jesus is speaking to only one audience on this particular day, and it's not any Jews living in Tel Aviv today. He was speaking to his 12. And he told them, you're going to see this, you're going to hear this, you're going to be dragged out of the synagogues, you're going to be hated of all men, blah, 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 you. And then he tells them, learn the parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and put it forth leaves, like even now, here it is, the end of January, the sun's getting higher, the air's getting warmer, and eventually all these trees are going to start having buds. And we're going to see the outer shell of those buds falling to the ground that we got to sweep up at the front of the home when the wind blows from the south. That tells us that spring is not thousands of years off in the future. It's ready. The trees are beginning to bud, right? Spring is just around the corner, literally at the doors. Look at Matthew 26:18. And he said, go into the city to such a man and say to him, the master saith, my time is at hand. My time is ready. I will keep the Passover at thy house with my disciples. So notice the word at hand. Oh, that word's found in the book of Revelation quite often. And I find it amazing that I was taught, and some of you who hear me now, you've been taught that the phrase at hand can mean hundreds of millennia. No. What was Jesus telling this man as far as making things ready for his Passover meal that night? He said, my time is ready. It's at hand. It's at the doors. Just like a budding tree tells me, spring is at hand. Literally, at the doors. We're not talking about hundreds or thousands of years. Okay? How about we become biblical in our interpretation? Look at Romans 10, verse 8. I'm showing you how this word is used. How God the Holy Spirit used the word. And how the translators understood what the word meant versus coming up with these off-the-wall interpretations of hundreds and thousands of year time gaps. When it says at hand, he means it is ready. Jesus said, my time is ready. Beloved, he was crucified the following day. Romans 10 and 8. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, ready. Even in thy mouth. How close is that to have the word of God in your mouth? We're not talking about a Grand Canyon spatial difference here. And in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach. So how close is the word of God in that verse 8? Is it off in Pluto? Okay. Is it off in the Andromeda galaxy? No. It's right in your heart. Right in your mouth. I call that close. Very close. Turn to Ephesians 2. Verse 17. I'm showing you, beloved, how the word is used and what it means. And it doesn't mean what John Nelson Darby and Schofield and Dallas Theological Seminary and most Christian Zionists put the spin on this word. Oh yes, it means ready here, near here, but not over here. No, you can't do that, beloved, without violating your hermeneutical approach. Ephesians 2:17, talking about the wall of partition being smashed by Christ himself. Came and preached peace to you, which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. Right next to the heart of God. And you're talking about the Jews. Ethnic Israel. One was way off in Pluto, and the other was right next to the temple. That close. Jesus brings them together. Revelation chapter 1. Oh boy, now we're going to get ourselves in trouble. So be prepared after this morning's message. Be prepared for the pushback. And be prepared to be called names. Okay? Revelation 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bore record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, so we're talking about the book of Revelation, and keep those things which are written therein, for the contents of this book to become a reality is at hand. It is ready. And therefore, beloved, the book of Revelation is not talking about our future events. It was outlining and describing future events of those who were living in the first century and culminated in the AD destruction of Jerusalem. When Jesus said, "My time is ready," and when John says that the contents of the book of Revelation and all that it speaks about, that time of the book is at hand. It's the same word. And for anyone to interject in verse 3 that we're talking about events still yet to be in our time frame, they have missed the boat. They've missed the boat. Because in verses 1 it says what? To show him things unto his servant, things which must shortly come to pass. Shortly to come to pass. Not eons and decades and millennia and yet in the future. Shortly to come to pass in reference to the time frame in which this book was written before AD 70. Revelation 22. Revelation 22, verse 10. And when our eyes were opened to this, we began to realize that much of what is being taught today about eschatology, about future events, is a man-made doctrine that for some 18 centuries was never known and never taught by the church. All the great reformers, all the great church fathers, post and pre and post Nicene fathers, those in even your Catholic theologians, Thomas Aquinas, Calvin, Luther, Melanchthon, Spurgeon, John and Charles Wesley, George Whitfield, all of the great missionary, British missionary people in the 18th and 19th century never had this teaching, never understood the Bible that way. Ready? Look at verse 10. And he saith unto me, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book. Daniel was told to seal his book because the time for its fulfillment was still way off. John is being told not to seal. Why is he told not to seal the book? For the time is ready. It's at hand. And so you have a bookmarker in chapter 1, and you have several times in chapter 22. That's not the only time that word is used. But you check it out there in that Revelation 22. So you got Revelation 1 and Revelation 22, two bookends or two bookmarks saying the events contained between these chapters are at hand. They are ready to be fulfilled. Well, let's conclude back to Hebrews 8:13. And until you understand these individual words, beloved, you can believe whatever you want to believe. And you can thump your chest all you want to thump your chest. And you may think that you have a corner on God. You don't. Until you do your own study, a word study, and verse listening to everybody out there that's just regurgitating the same playbook, the same narrative, the same jet tour of the book of Revelation. Have you actually sat down and done your own homework on these words? In that he saith a new covenant, he had made the first old. The Mosaic covenant is on life support. It's dying when the author, when Paul wrote this. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. This word in the Greek is used only once in the entire New Testament Greek text. And it means, ready, to disappear or to be destroyed. Okay, well, when something disappears, beloved, it's gone. Babylon was destroyed. It's no longer here, but just the rubble of what's left. The Twin Towers disappeared on 9/11. They're not there no more. Okay? The battleship Arizona disappeared under the water on December 7th, 1941. Okay? Where and when was the final destruction of the old covenant in history? AD 70. After a siege of 3.5 years, as Jesus predicted, his Roman armies, because they belong to him since he's sovereign, his Roman armies encircled Jerusalem for a 3.5 year siege. And the book of Revelation talks about a 5-month period. And lo and behold, we find out that the last 5 months of that 3.5 year period was the final push, the final siege upon the walls, which came crumbling down. The city and the temple were burnt. And just before the walls were breached, the Jewish gang leaders slaughtered the last high priest, the one who was on that council that condemned my Lord, was bludgeoned to death. They simply bludgeoned him to death on the temple complex area. And the Romans set everything aflame, killed over 1 million Jews. The blood flowed like a river of water, according to Josephus. He was there. I wasn't. You weren't. Neither was your favorite internet preacher. He wasn't there. Josephus recorded what happened to that eventful day. And tens of thousands were bussed off into slavery. And all of the furniture and all of the gold and all of the proceeds and all the slaves that were sold off in the city of Rome, the money that was gathered from that sale was used by Emperor Vespasian to build the Colosseum in Rome. Built on the backs of enslaved Jewish free labor and paid for by the booty that the Romans hauled out of that temple and the money that they made selling slaves out on the open market. So there it is, beloved. For anyone to teach that we got to go backwards in progressive revelation and reinstitute temple, altar, and bloody sacrifices and a fallible high priest, I'm here to tell you that you are committing blasphemy and high treason against Christ and the atonement and the completion and the fulfillment that he has now put into place under the new covenant. There's not going to be a third covenant or a fourth or a fifth. You got the old and you got the new, and that's it. Either you live with the understanding of what the new covenant teaches, or, beloved,
your interpretation and your hermeneutical approach to the Bible is going to be futile. And you will come up with man-made teachings. You are then no different than the Pharisees of Jesus' day, who put tradition and man-made teaching above the Word of God. So in that sense, you're more of a Catholic than when I was a Catholic in the first 18 years of my life. You are more in tune with the Catholic Church and the way you handle Scripture than I do. Well, may the Lord richly bless you and keep you, and may my sermons agitate you enough to get into your Bible and study on your own. Amen.